words of your tongue,
you will never be the same.
And with a full catastrophe, he didn't mean it was all bad.
God, that I wasn't has a way of saying, don't play with
me. I invite you to the dance. To the dance with the Lord of the dance.
God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world now.
So there are some moments in our collective social experience that we all, generally speaking, know exactly how we're supposed to react to. Now, whether we're tangibly part of these moments or not, when they happen, they touch on all of us, and across bounds of race, background, economics, life experience, or anything else, we all intrinsically, indeed empathically, respond in more or less the same way. When 9/11 happened, for example, statistically, few of us in America were directly impacted by what was happening. Now, that morning, I was a high school student. I was living in an old factory town in West Michigan. To me, New York City had about the same level of reality as, say, Paris or London or Vulcan or Minas Tirith. It had been described to me, sure. I mean, I'd seen pictures of it. But I had no grasp of it as a real place. I'd never been there, and I'd only heard distant rumor of people who had been, the tall tales of my parents notwithstanding. But just like everyone else in America, when I watched those towers fall, I felt the same mix of terror and anger rise in me. I felt struck, as though I had personally been attacked by whatever then unknown individual had done so terrible a thing. I had absolutely no real connection to what had happened, but the cultural context of the moment overrode my lack of connection so that I still knew exactly what to feel in that moment. 10 years later, that same emotional experience would come to all of us again with the death of Osama bin Laden, the terrorist who masterminded those attacks. I can still remember exactly where I was when the word came out that he'd been killed. I was sitting at my desk at the high school where I had been teaching in Tokyo. Now, it was grading season, and as usual, I had finished my grading in about 10 minutes on my iPad while the rest of the teachers were manually curving every score by hand because Japanese high school teachers are notoriously low-tech. So I was just sitting there browsing through Facebook when it happened, and friends, look, I've got to tell you, this is where the experience went in a very different direction for me than it did for most everyone else in America. You see, at that point in time, everyone else had the benefit of direct access to the American news media and the whole 24-hour news cycle. I did not. So most folks heard rumor that something big was in the works, that something was about to go down. And so they turned on the nearest TV or the nearest news website, and they got to watch everything unfold in real time. Me, on the other hand, I had no idea anything was even happening. So while most of the nation was anxiously turning into news stations and websites around the country, listening to broadcasters and pundits theorize on what this impending big news was probably going to be, and forming moment by moment that shared cultural context in which the news would then be received and understood. For me, I didn't even know anything was happening until people started posting their reactions on Facebook. I gotta tell you, seeing those reactions first without knowing what everyone was reacting to, boy, that really changed the experience for me. So instead of the joyous kind of fist-pumping excitement and catharsis that the rest of America seemed to experience in that moment, I found myself feeling a great sort of dissociative, creeping terror. Kind of like that feeling you get the first time you walk in front of a mirror after a really long day at work and several months of stress eating, and then you realize with horror that the way you thought you looked and the way you actually look are wildly, impossibly, terrifyingly different. It's that sense of, oh my God, is that really how I look? But scaled up to the community level, to the level of the national identity. I still remember staring blankly at my screen, seeing good, kind, and loving Christians, people I had known my entire life, posting things like, "This death sees God's justice done. I wish he could have suffered more, but praise God that he at least got some of what he deserved. Oh, I only wish we could have killed him twice." Of course, I didn't yet have the context for these comments, so I had no way to justify them, to rationalize them, to make them make sense by dipping them into that bubbling miasma of collective emotion that everyone else was experiencing. All I saw was just the pure, unadulterated hatred of the American community just painted across my screen like a Jackson Pollock made of vengeful fury. And it was seriously disturbing to watch. It was like the whole world had just erupted into kind of a hate-fueled madness, drinking in the joy of violence, rejoicing in death, and reveling in a complete rejection of the sanctity of life. Of course, once I figured out who it was that everyone was talking about, once I heard the news for myself, everything made sense. For a moment, I was once again lockstep with the rest of the country, joyous that the great architect of that terrible day had been brought to justice. But that word, that one word, just stuck in my head. Justice. And every time that word was used, with every news article, every presidential statement, every Facebook post, every tweet, every time it came up, that same disturbed feeling settled on my heart. Every time someone cried out that justice had been done, I felt the weight of the violence, the dissonant pressure of a world insisting that this death was right and good and true, at the same time clashing violently with that voice of God within me, insisting that death added atop death does not divine justice make. Throughout that day and on through the week, there were prayer vigils, lifting thanks and praise to God for the death of Osama bin Laden, celebrating with joy the unnamed soldiers who had ended his life and the political institution that had seen this great and glorious work done. And there again was that pressure, that unresolved dissonance, like a 4-3 suspension that never drops the third, like plaid pants with a striped shirt, like the original ending to Quantum Leap. Every time that word came up, it felt like something unnameable, something in the deep magic of our collective souls had been somehow irreparably broken and nobody had noticed. And as the weekend came to pass and good Christians from around the country came to church once more, keeping and going on with the celebrating of the resurrection that we had just marked a couple of weeks ago, as candles were lit in convocation, as assemblies, both solemn and divine, came together to lift up voices in praise and songs of hallelujah, to unite in prayers of love and peace and preach the word of God's justice again, came that dissonant pressure, the irreconcilable, irreparable brokenness that I sensed between my understanding of who and what we were as a people called to follow in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace and what I was seeing now in the mirror. Is that what we really look like? Is this what God really looks like? As pastors preached on that joyous, wonderful, and mysterious encounter with the resurrected Christ along the road to Emmaus, I felt these words from Isaiah settle uncomfortably over my heart instead. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord." As much as we like to define Sodom and Gomorrah, the heavy hitters of sinful nations, as being somehow rooted in sexuality, carnality, or sinful self-indulgence, the truth is that their sinfulness was actually rooted in a deep spiritual hypocrisy. They were a great people, wealthy and prosperous, but they reveled in the suffering of others rather than embracing their blessings as the responsibility that all blessings truly are. rather than allowing themselves as a people to be humbled and in that humility to allow their hearts and their communities to be open, they became a people of barriers. They trampled the poor and the needy, violently abused the immigrant and the foreigner, waged war across the region just to feed their ever-growing need for wealth and power and respect, defining their sense of self by assuming the authority to declare that some of God's beloved children deserved prosperity and ease, while others did not. Of course, to us, this is nothing more than a history lesson, really. We know, just like the people of Judah that Isaiah was preaching to, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, all the cities of the plain, really, we know they were self-absorbed hypocrites who lost sight of the universality of God's love for humanity. They lost sight of the compassion that we're called to embrace each other with. We know all about their unrepentant hearts, their unforgiving minds, and spirits that had long rejected the idea that all people should be reconciled to each other under the banner of God's grace and mercy and peace. We know all about that, and we know that God obliterated them for it. But we always take this history lesson from a bit of a safe remove. We view the spiritual dissonance that inspired the Sodomites to oppress the poor, abuse the immigrant, revel in war, and embrace the hypocrisy of power and privilege. We view that from the perspective of Abraham, far away on some distant hill, watching the flames rise in the distance with a sad, sad smile. Oh, those poor, poor other people who could not heed the word of the Lord. This is why Isaiah's proclamation to the people of Judah was so striking in its time. He's telling the descendants of Abraham that the fire once witnessed from a safe distance has risen to consume them too. And this is why Jesus' actions in Luke are just as powerful. Now, when we read the story of Zacchaeus, we tend to focus, honestly, on all the wrong bits. We try to render it harmless and adorable rather than allowing this story to be the disturbing example that it's meant to be. We teach this to children in Sunday school with cheerful songs about how short Zacchaeus was so that his attempts to be visible to Jesus, his attempts to see Jesus can be made non-threatening and cute. We read this as adults really determined to make the most out of verse 3 where it says he was trying to see Jesus. So we can build for ourselves an understanding of Zacchaeus' character that shows him as an excited seeker after Jesus, someone eager to repent and sit at the feet of the great teacher, rather than an unrepentant oppressor who Jesus singled out in the crowd. But while I will grant that the scripture does in fact make a passing mention of Zacchaeus being short in stature, pretty much the rest of that is us reading into the text what we very much want to see. In the scripture, the description of Zacchaeus is shockingly blunt in how little it cares about his spiritual intentions. It just says he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, we all know that tax collectors were reviled in these days, but they weren't reviled just for the sort of reasons we might imagine as modern-day Americans. Simply being a tax collector wasn't just a byword in Jewish society for being corrupt. It was a byword for being so corrupt that you'd push your own grandma down a flight of stairs just so you could take her last two pennies, jam them in your overflowing pockets, and strut off down the street whistling a jaunty tune, because guess what? You're now 2 cents richer. Tax collectors were infamous for their willingness to embrace the oppression of others because it lifted them to a higher, more comfortable place in society. They defined themselves by their abuses, which they felt entitled to because of the privilege, power, and social position they had as tax collectors in this Roman-occupied society. Thing is, tax collecting by itself wasn't actually a particularly well-paying job. The only way to get rich off it was by embracing the, shall we say, benefits that came with it. And those benefits were the violent abuse of the poor and vulnerable in society. Tax collectors, in short, were actual Sodomites. So when the scripture notes that Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, but that he was rich, it's telling us that he didn't just happen to hold this morally questionable job, but that he embraced it so fully as to make himself wealthy in the process. Now, this changes how we read the rest of the passage, now that we're seeing him not as one of the good ones. His desire to see Jesus pass on by reads a lot more now like a morbid fascination with a political figure and not as a desire to embrace the egalitarian teachings of Christ Jesus. His being happy to welcome Jesus into his home, it reads less with that kind of friendly openness and wholesome eagerness of little Zacchaeus that we met in Sunday school, and it reads more with the predatory smirk of a Ben Shapiro type, ready to build bad faith justifications for his abuses and wrap them all up in that presumed social justification that Jesus' presence in his home would seem to grant. Take a look at verse 8 and his argument there, where he insists that all that he has is fairly gained. It's the first thing he's actually recorded as having said to Jesus. And when you read that, it feels an awful lot now, kind of like a congressman defending the legality of the untold millions he's made from lobbying, right? So if that's the case, why is Jesus here? Why does Jesus come to Zacchaeus' house in the first place? And why, once he's there, does he say that salvation has come to this house? Well, part of the problem is that English doesn't really have the same nuance as the original Greek. In the Greek, what we're given is soteria to oiko toto egeneto, which we typically translate as salvation has come to this house. However, the verb that we translate as has come here is usually translated how it is in English, as a past tense, really as a matter of convenience, because the verb tense in Greek doesn't really have an English equivalent. This is the reason why, for example, the King James Version turns this into salvation is come rather than salvation has come. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not an academic expert in biblical Greek, but reading it as I do, this bit of nuance, I tend to think that what Jesus is stressing here can also readily be understood as salvation comes to this house. See, the thing is, God's salvation isn't really especially picky. The love of Christ, the desire of God for repentance, for reconciliation and peace, it doesn't come to a stop once all people's righteous and true are aboard the train. What Jesus Christ is modeling here, in the home of one of the worst people readily available, is the extension of God's love, not just to the abused, but to the abuser as well. Not just to the oppressed, but also to the oppressor. This is an aspect of God's universal love that is it's a much tougher pill for us to swallow, if we're being honest with ourselves. Look, most of us, if we think of ourselves as good and righteous followers of Christ, we are invested today in a really difficult conflict, whether in America or Japan or elsewhere in the world, our identity is at stake as we fight against what I've often described as the theological equivalent of a parasitic infection. This strain of religious thought that holds that we are somehow better than others. This idea that power and privilege and wealth and social conformity are the boundary condition of God's unending love. This idea of a God who excludes, who condemns, who hates and destroys, this thing has become, and I say this without intent to have hyperbole, it's become probably the greatest existential threat to our religion as an organization since Herod got it into his mind to start stabbing himself some babies. And in this time of conflict, a real Christian civil war, so to speak, we do what all warriors do. We seek out our enemy and we bring the fight to them. Rightly or wrongly, we stand and condemn those who speak heresy in the name of Almighty God. We organize our communities and we order our places of gathering so that those who would oppress or condemn do not enter. We throw out the whole person when their sinfulness is made known, and we spare no thought for the human heart that still beats within. We cheer for the death of terrorists. We make an end to bigots. We exile the racists. We eat the rich when we stroll right past the homes of tax collectors without ever stopping to notice that pressure of spiritual dissonance telling us that maybe, just maybe, as righteous as this anger feels, maybe this isn't the way that God has called us to deal with the evils among us. Now, obviously, you all know me. I'm not saying that the bigots and the racists and the wealthy and the privileged and the oppressors, I'm not saying they should get a free pass to do whatever they want. I'm not saying that their sins should be just completely excused or ignored, or that they should be spared from the consequences of their actions in society. But how often do we confuse justice, that great launchpad towards repentance and reconciliation, how often do we confuse it with vengeance, which does not belong to us? How often do we assume that the punishment of the sinner is the goal and not the repentance, healing, reparation, and reconciliation that should follow? I think it's telling that we get so little of Zacchaeus here in the passage. There's no indication that Zacchaeus understands that Jesus' declaration of salvation is an olive branch. In verse 8, he offers to pay back anyone he is found to have defrauded fourfold, but there's no indication that he ever realizes that wealth can be amassed oppressively, cruelly, even predatorily, without ever having been done fraudulently or illegally. There isn't even the slightest suggestion that Zacchaeus commits to changing his life or following the teachings of Jesus Christ at all. While we love to imagine that this is a story of repentance, we don't actually get that in the text itself. We add that ourselves later because we want there to be a resolution, an ending that makes sense to us. We want that because we want real life to have that. We want to be able to sit down with our racist aunt or our sexist uncle or that weird cousin who's constantly posting hateful rants against the LGBTQIA community on Facebook, whatever. We want to sit down with them. We want to have a nice, easy 10-verse long conversation before putting the issue to bed forever, before agreeing to disagree. But the journey towards God's actual justice starts with the mercy we extend to the hateful. It begins with us disciplining ourselves and reining in the vengeful desires of our hearts, so inflamed by real and true injustice and oppression that we can't imagine doing anything other than punishing the oppressor with the fullness of our wrath. Justice begins when we abandon the easy solution of merciless condemnation of the condemnable, heartless damning of the damnable, and vengeful and utterly warranted destruction of those who totally deserve it. Look, we want the fight to be over. We want to kill the terrorist and turn up in church the next day singing hallelujah to the Lord as though we have done the hard thing. But the harder challenge, perhaps the hardest challenge that we may face as Christians in this world comes in surrendering our premature hallelujahs, backing away from our mission accomplished banners and realizing that this great journey of divine reconciliation begins with the unwarranted mercy of stepping into the house of the oppressor and telling them that salvation comes for them too if they're just willing to reach for it. Being firm in the love and mercy of God absolutely means making sure that the oppressed and the suffering get the first fruits of God's abundant grace, but that doesn't mean that the oppressor gets kicked out of the table entirely. Our calling to love the unloved, to feed the unfed, to bring to the table everyone who's been denied a seat by the wealthy, the privileged, and the powerful, it doesn't therefore give us the right to deny a seat at the table to others in turn. No matter how right it might feel to us, this table is God's table, not ours. In the end, we know that our calling is to build a world on earth as it is in heaven, to make of our world a place where lion and lamb can lie together in peace, but we don't get that by making sure there are no lions left in the kingdom. We get that by teaching the lions to peace, by giving the lambs reason not to fear. You see, that's what reconciliation looks like. Conversation, teaching, negotiation, learning from each other, repenting of our sins against God and each other, building together until the eventual realization of our shared dream for all God's people to live together in unity. It sucks. The journey is hard. And it's so much easier to just cast down the oppressors, the bigots, the hateful, and the cruel. But we are not called to the easy path. We are called by God to the much more difficult path. The path that sees justice done in fellowship renewed. The path that sees oppression and injustice resolved through reparation and repentance. And the path that sees mercy and peace obtained, not through victory, but through the loving bonds of openness and vulnerability. Because that is who we are.